All right. Once you've had an opportunity to speak to a few people, you can make your way back to your seats. And once you're back at your place, you can be seated. It's good to hear the noise of you people greeting and enjoying each other and welcoming each other. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, and turn to Mark chapter 3. And in just a few minutes, we'll begin in verse 20. And for those of you who may not have a Bible of your own with you this morning, there are Bibles underneath the seats, and I would encourage you to take one of those. You can look under or reach under a seat right in front of you, and as you do that, you'll find a blue book, a Bible there that's for you to use. And if you use one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 838. 838. We are in the midst of a series through the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to the last half, about the last half of the third chapter of the book of Mark. And we're calling this series through Mark, The Jesus I Never Knew, because our prayer is, as we make our way through this gospel, where we read about Jesus, my prayer is that many people who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior would come to know Him as their Lord and Savior, and that those of us who have made that initial commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior, that we will get to know Him and come to know Him more and better. And so that's our prayer as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things we've already begun to see as we've begun this journey, even though we're only barely in the beginning of this book in chapter 3, one of the things we've already begun to see is that the reactions to Jesus were quite often very extreme. Very extreme, and as we make our way through the rest of the book, we'll see even more examples of that. And one of the things I want us to realize this morning as we see that, particularly in the last part of Mark chapter 3, and at the end of Mark chapter 3, we see extremely negative reactions to Jesus and conclusions about Jesus. What we'll see here and in the rest of the book is that really, these are the only two alternatives there are. Either Jesus was and is God in human flesh, or He was a madman or something worse. And what we're going to see at the end of Mark chapter 3 is there were those who thought that He was a madman, that He was out of His mind, and then others who thought that He was even worse than that. And so I want you to see today the very stark contrasts between these two alternatives, because they are the only two alternatives you have if you think long and hard about the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said. You can't really be medium about Jesus, not be intellectually consistent. You can't be mild or moderate in your approach to or your thoughts about Jesus. He doesn't really give us that alternative in light of what He did and in light of what He said. And so let's look this morning, beginning in verse 20. And I want you to notice that Jesus was accused in these last verses of Mark chapter 3. He was accused basically of two things. The first thing Jesus was accused of, and we'll see this beginning in verse 20, is this. He was accused of being deranged, of being out of His mind. And what's interesting and maybe surprising is He was accused of this by His own biological family. His own biological family, His brothers in particular, don't believe in Him at this point. And they accuse Him of being out of His mind. The question I want you to think about as we read this morning, as we begin, is this. Do you know the Jesus who was accused of being deranged or being out of His mind? Verse 20 says this, then He, Jesus, went home. That is back to His home, to His hometown, and the crowd gathered again so that they, Jesus and His disciples, could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. His family accused Him of being deranged as I started thinking about why. What had Jesus done? What had Jesus said at this point? As we've made our way so far through the Gospel of Mark, what has he done to this point? What has he said to this point that might cause them to be confused and to think that ultimately he was confused? That he was out of his mind, that he was in a sense crazy. Why would they think this? And one of the things I thought about was this. If you look up the word manic in a dictionary or online, and if you know anything about bipolar personality, you know that manic is sort of the up or the high side of a person who has this kind of personality. This is what the definition of manic is, and I started thinking about this as I thought about their accusation against Jesus. The word manic is this, is defined as this, showing wild and apparently deranged excitement and energy. Frenetically busy, frantic. Now what's interesting here is in verse 20 it says particularly that Jesus and his disciples weren't taking time to eat. They weren't stopping to eat. And particularly it seems that that was the thing that caused his family to come and to decide that they needed to go to where he was and to literally force him to listen to them and to come with them because they were afraid that he was deranged in some sense, that he was out of his mind. I looked online also further as I was just thinking along these lines, and I found a website, and it was bipolarcaregivers.org. And on that website, it lists some warning signs. If you are a caregiver of someone that you think, a family member of someone is the idea of the website, who you think might have this disorder, these are some warning signs. Listen to these and think about what we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark in light of Jesus' busyness, particularly here in this text, not even stopping to eat because he's evidently so enthusiastic and energetic and his disciples with him about helping people and serving the crowds. Think about these in light of what we've seen about Jesus. Some warning signs for mania or hypomania. One, sleeps less. We're not told that specifically about Jesus, but he's not eating like he's supposed to. He's not stopping to eat. Number two, when someone is more active or pursues more goals than they normally do and they seem to have lots of unusual energy, extra energy, that's another warning sign possibly. Number three, has elevated mood. Number four, has lots of ideas and plans. Five, starts doing more risky activities. I can't help but think about just last week, Jesus saying something and doing something that caused the Pharisees, we saw this in the beginning of chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to decide together that they were going to try to destroy Jesus. Starting to do more risky activities. And number six, someone who has self-increased, or rather increased self-confidence and self-importance and optimism, and some websites say begins to be delusional. Do you think maybe this was something of what they saw, or at least they thought they were seeing something like this in Jesus? That maybe made them think that that's why they should go and force him to come with them and force him to listen to them. Because they somehow came to the conclusion, and in some sense they concluded, that he was out of his mind. You know, I don't know exactly, because the Bible doesn't give us the details here, but I sort of imagine something like this happening as they are leaving where they are to go to where Jesus is, because they're going to, when they get there, take control of him. I imagine his brother, James, who later wrote the book of James in our Bible, sort of rehearsing in his head what he was going to say to Jesus when they got to where Jesus was, intending to take control of him. And I sort of imagine him thinking something like this and rehearsing in his head saying something like this: Jesus, big brother, he was Jesus' half-brother, same mom, not the same dad. Jesus, it's obvious from the things mom has told us about your birth that there's something special about you. We all see it. We all know it. It's obvious you have great gifts that God has given you. It's obvious that God has given you great wisdom. But brother, you're allowing your popularity to go to your head. You're allowing it to make you manic. He wouldn't have used that word. But something like that. You've allowed this to get to you. You've gone a little too far. You see, the seventh chapter of John is helpful when we think about this particular text, because in the seventh chapter of John, we're told that Jesus has been doing miracles and his family has seen those miracles, and his brothers say to him, we're told in John chapter 7, go up to the feast. There was a big Jewish feast or celebration that was happening, and he said, the brother said, go up to the feast so that you can show yourself. And then John adds this they said because they did not believe in him. So there was a sense in which the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him. They saw the miracles. I think they knew that there was something special about him, but I think that they didn't believe yet that he was God. Maybe that he was blessed by God, used by God, yes, but not yet really believing that he was God. And so Jesus, just before this, remember in chapter 2, had said to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Probably when his brothers heard that, they thought, he's going a little too far. They weren't quite ready for that. They weren't quite ready to believe that he was who he claimed to be. He had even said at the end of chapter 2, right before the beginning of chapter 3 of Mark, that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And again, I'm sure his brothers sort of cringed, thinking, boy, he's going to make everybody angry. He's engaging in risky activities. He's saying things that are risky, that are dangerous. And so they're going to him because they want to seize him for his sake. They're trying to be good caregivers, good family members, because they think that something's wrong with Jesus. Now drop down to verse 31. Because in verse 31 we read about what happens once they get to where Jesus was. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, because of the crowds, evidently they couldn't get inside, they sent to him and called him. That is, they sent a message that they wanted him to come to them. Verse 32, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Some manuscripts even add sisters. Verse 35, whoever does the will of God, Jesus continued, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus doesn't go out to his biological family. He doesn't give them preference at this particular point. They think that because they're his family, they send the word to him that he's going to come because they're family. But he doesn't. And he takes the opportunity of not going to explain who his real family is. That's what we're seeing here. He tells us, and we learn something here about who is a member of the true family of Jesus. And he says, it's the ones who do the will of my Father, pointing to and referring to the people sitting around him, listening to him teach. What he was saying is, these people are listening to me teach. Those who listen to me teach and who do the will of God, they are my mother and sister and brother. Now, I want you to not misunderstand something here. Jesus is not saying, do the will of God and then you become a member of God's family. What he's saying is those who are already a part of my family, God's kingdom, the outward evidence is they do the will of God. In other words, God's Spirit works, people believe in Jesus, they trust him as their only Savior, and they commit to him as their only Lord, and they become followers of Jesus, and then the outward evidence of that is they do the will of God. The trajectory of that person's life is changed, so that they more and more and more do the will of God. That's the new trajectory of a person's life who is a part of God's family. So, his own family, his biological family that is, accuses him of being deranged. But in the meantime, between the time that they leave to get him and the time that they get to where he is, something else is told to us that happens. Look, beginning in verse 22. And notice next that Jesus was accused not only of being deranged, but also of being demonic. That's what we see beginning in verse 22. Demonic. Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub,'" or Baal, rather, "'and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And he called them to him," that is the people, "and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And," he says, "if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." In other words, he begins by saying in these parables, what you're saying is illogical. You're saying that I am casting demons out of people because I have a demon in me. That I'm able to cast out these demons because the demon in me is more powerful than the demons that are in these people that I'm casting demons out of. Jesus says that's not even logical. Satan would be fighting against himself. That would make no sense. For those on the same team, those with the same purpose, to be defeating or fighting against each other. So he says it's illogical, but then he says this, verse 27. He says this is in essence what really is happening. "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house." The point he's making here is this. If you're going to rob someone and there's a man there who is stronger than you, you're not going to be able to rob his house. But if you're stronger than him and you can gain control of him and you can bind him, you can tie him up, then you can take everything in the house. And what he's saying is, I'm stronger than Satan. And so I have bound him. I have greater strength than he does. And he's not able to resist my power. And so I am taking his possessions. These people who are demon controlled and demon possessed are controlled by him. That's what's really happening here. Jesus says this isn't what's happening, and it's illogical to think that, and this is what's happening. But then notice what he goes on to say. Verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And in verse 30, we're told why he said this now. Verse 30, "For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" In other words, it was because of what they said about him. That's why he said at this point and talked about at this point the unpardonable sin. So this is the context, and it's always so important, folks, to interpret the Bible and what the Bible says in its context. And so they're saying what they said, that he was demonic, that he was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, that he himself had an unclean spirit. Them saying that is what caused Jesus to go ahead and talk here about what we commonly have heard referred to as the unpardonable sin. That is the sin that a person can commit and never, ever, ever be able to be forgiven from. In other words, they're doomed forever if they commit this sin. Now, as we talk about this, and by the way, Jesus' family believed that his perspective was unhealthy. We saw that already. That his perspective was unhealthy. And here we see that these scribes believed that his power was unholy. That it wasn't from God, the holy God. That it was from Satan. That it was from demons. And it was because they said that that Jesus begins to teach about this sin that can never be forgiven. And I want us to take just a few minutes to talk about this because, quite honestly, I've known people throughout my ministry who have been very concerned, thinking that maybe they had committed this sin, fearful that maybe they had committed this sin and that they could never, ever be forgiven, that they were doomed forever. Years ago, I read Charles Spurgeon, who said this about the unpardonable sin. And this is what I've told people who have come to me with this concern. Spurgeon says, if you are concerned that you've committed this sin, you haven't committed this sin. You haven't committed this sin. Because a person who's committed this sin has committed it because they've ceased to be concerned at all. Their heart has become hardened. And we're going to talk about that for just a minute here in a second. But I want to assure you today that if you are fearful that maybe you've committed this sin, you can be sure you haven't. You can be sure you haven't. And so again, let's look at the context. Let's talk about then what this sin is. What is this sin that can never be forgiven? Again, the scribes said he has an unclean spirit, and that's why we're told here in verse 30 that Jesus says what he says about the unpardonable sin. So here's the question. Did they commit the unpardonable sin by saying that Jesus was possessed or using the power of a demon to do what he was doing? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but here's what I believe. I believe either they did or they came very close to doing so right here. That these men, these scribes who said this, either committed this sin that Jesus goes on to talk about because of what they've said, or they came very close to doing so. And here's what I want you to see this morning as we try to unpack this for just a second as we wrap up this morning. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, let's look at who is being addressed in this text, the scribes. The scribes. Now, there are three times before this text that we've come to already in the Gospel of Mark that the scribes are referred to, and I think that's significant. Three things specifically we're told. First of all, we're told this. When Jesus taught in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, the people responded to Jesus' teaching like this. They said, he teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribes. So whether the scribes heard that firsthand or secondhand, they probably didn't like that. Because here was someone who was teaching in a way different than they were teaching and who seemed to have greater authority than they did. And they were the authority. They were supposed to be the authority when it came to the scriptures. And so that probably didn't make them like Jesus very much, because he spoke as if he had authority, as if he were himself the author of the scriptures. Again, sort of an indirect claim that Jesus was making, that he was the author of the scriptures, that he was God, the one who inspired the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't like that. Then the second time in Mark, and again, we're talking about so far in the Gospel of Mark, the second time we read about the scribes is this, when they let the man down through the roof. Remember that story at the beginning of Mark chapter 2? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Who is it specifically that begins to think and to reason in their head that Jesus addresses? It's the scribes. And what do they think? They think Jesus blasphemes because no one can forgive sin but God alone. And now their theology was right, because it is true that only God can forgive sins ultimately. But their conclusion was wrong, because they dismissed the possibility that maybe Jesus was God. And so if he wasn't God, then the only conclusion they could reach in light of what he was saying, your sins are forgiven, was that he was blaspheming God. Isn't it interesting that these men, who may have committed the ultimate blasphemy here in chapter 3, accused Jesus back in chapter 2 of committing blasphemy himself? At least they thought it. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And then the third thing we are told about the scribes specifically so far in Mark is this. When Jesus was eating with Matthew and other tax collectors and sinners, they were the ones who criticized that and said, essentially, why does he eat with these sinners? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, of course, went on to say, they that are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that these scribes were righteous. Jesus was saying they think they're righteous. Jesus was saying, I didn't come for those who think they're righteous, but for those who know they aren't. And so here we have the scribes, and here's what I would say we see so far in the Gospel of Mark. We see them rejecting and resisting Jesus' authority and the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of what Jesus has done. They've been resisting it. They've been resenting what Jesus has said and how he said it. They've been rejecting who he evidently thinks he is or claims to be. They've been resisting the Holy Spirit who was working through Jesus to reveal the truth about who God is. And so I think essentially the thing that leads to the committing of the unpardonable sin is resisting and rejecting Jesus, even when in many ways it's clear who he is. Now, how can that happen today? People can sit in services like this and hear God's word preached like this. And there's something that they feel, there's something that they know. In some sense, they know it's true, but they keep resisting it. They keep rejecting it. Why did the scribes resist the Holy Spirit who was dealing with them through the life and ministry of Jesus? Why did they do that? Well, because they were the scribes. In one sense, they had a place of authority. They had a place of power, and they didn't want to let go of that. They didn't want to let go of that. That's why people resist the Holy Spirit. Because there's something in their life that they value most. And they don't want to, they're not willing to let go of that. And so they, since they aren't going to let go of this, they have to resist that. And as they do so, it gets harder and harder. Their heart becomes harder and harder against the truth that is in many ways self-evident to them in some sense by the ministry and the working of the Holy Spirit. I was reading a sermon this past week on this, and this pastor used this particular illustration. He said, imagine there's a buzzard, and the buzzard looks down, and he sees a carcass that's on a piece of ice that's floating down the river. And the buzzard decides he's going to go down and eat the carcass. And so he flies down and he lands on this piece of floating ice and he begins to eat the carcass. After a while, the buzzard realizes that he's getting close to the waterfall. And he realizes that he probably should do something, that he's in danger. But he just can't stop eating. He just can't stop devouring this carcass. And time continues to go, and a little bit later, he realizes he's getting even closer to the waterfall. And he starts again thinking he's in danger. But at this point, he looks down and he sees that his claws are frozen. They have become frozen in the ice, and even if he wanted to and tried to, he wouldn't be able to fly away. Listen, this is what can happen, and does happen to people sometimes. They're so controlled by their sinful appetite for that which is dishonoring to God, they don't want to let go. They don't want to turn from their sin and put their faith completely and fully in Jesus. And the time can come when that person is, in a sense, frozen in that state and they can't escape. Now, I don't believe that's the unpardonable sin, resisting the Holy Spirit. But I believe it can lead to the unpardonable sin. So let me give you my definition of the unpardonable sin. And it's there on your outline. You can fill in the blank. When a person resists the Spirit, I would even maybe add persistently, when a person resists the Spirit and then reviles the Spirit verbally, it's the reviling of the Holy Spirit verbally that I believe is the unpardonable sin. I say that because in the other two Gospels that tell us about Jesus' teaching on this, in one, we're told specifically that Jesus says not only what he says here about blaspheming, you can blaspheme the Son of Man, but you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In those passages, he goes on to say you can speak a word against the Son of Man and be forgiven. But you cannot speak a word against the Holy Spirit or blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's two ways of saying the same thing. You see, blasphemy is verbal. It's verbal. So it seems clear to me that the unpardonable sin is more than just resisting in your heart. It's actually saying something with your mouth that is the reflection of your hard heart. Yes, but it's actually verbal. In one of the gospel accounts of this, right after it, guess what it says? Out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. That's what one of the other gospel writers says right after telling this story and what Jesus says here about the unpardonable sin. So, when a person resists the Spirit and then reviles the Spirit or speaks against the Holy Spirit in a blasphemous way, that person's sin can never be forgiven. Here's what I want to say to you this morning. Wherever you are, whoever you are spiritually, if there's something in your life that you are consuming that's sinful and that is consuming you, please leave it. Ask God to give you the grace. Ask God to give you the power to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ as your only hope of forgiveness. Trust Him as your only way to be forgiven. And if you call sincerely from your heart, God will hear. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. You can be forgiven. Your life can be completely transformed. Again, there are really only two options when it comes to Jesus. We see it here. Either He was divine, as He claimed to be, or He was deranged or demonic, as the people at the end of chapter 3 concluded Him to be. There really is no other alternative. Many of you have probably heard C.S. Lewis's statement about this. Let me finish with this. Lewis says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You must choose. All of us must choose. And if we choose not to believe, and we continue to resist that which is in some sense clear, and what we know through the working of the Holy Spirit, then we put ourselves at great risk. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I ask You in these moments as we think about something incredibly serious and sober this morning, forgiveness and someone getting to the point where they sin in a way verbally that cuts them off from ever being able to repent and be forgiven. God, would You deal with us wherever we are. I pray for people who have guilt and fear that's not right, that's not true. That You would deliver people who have fear because of what Jesus says here, who maybe have that fear, but if they do, they don't need to. And Lord, I pray for those who are here, however, who are continuing to resist the Holy Spirit in their lives, I pray that You would help them to see the danger of that, potentially the eternal danger of that, because of what that might really reveal about their faith or lack thereof, whatever they profess. God, would You do Your work and cause those who are Your children and who love You and are called according to Your purpose, would You cause them to turn from their sin and not resist the Holy Spirit, and devote themselves to Jesus and trust in Him fully and alone as their Lord and Savior. Help us to see in Jesus the God of the Bible, and help us to love Him and trust Him and worship Him for who He is. Lord, as we in these next moments reflect, and as we give outwardly as a tangible expression of our worship to Jesus and to God who is, to Jesus who is God, as we give as an expression of that, I pray that You would lead us and that You would bless what's given so that we can advance Your kingdom here and throughout the world. Lord, we love You. Speak to us as we continue to reflect and sing in Jesus' name. Amen.